This morning, Luke chapter 2. I'm going to get right into our lesson here, Luke chapter 2. Once again, a long chapter. I'm not going to cover it all. I'm going to primarily focus on the birth of Christ. At the end of this chapter, and I probably will try to make some comments on the last part of this chapter. The last part of this chapter we do have, Luke gives us a record, a little bit of a record of Jesus Christ, I guess you say his childhood. There's a lot of myths out there, a lot of theories, a lot of ideas. All we know about Jesus Christ that is accurate is from the Scriptures. And Luke does give us a little bit concerning his childhood at the end of this chapter, and I'll try to get down there where we can make a few remarks on that, because I know there's a lot of speculation in this world today concerning what Jesus did when he was a child and so forth. But Luke does address that to an extent. But this morning, Luke chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. All went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." We're going to start there this morning and talk about the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you know, this is it's the event that changed the world. It really is. Like one historian put it, he said, "It changed even the way we view time in our world. You know, before Christ and then after Christ and so forth." Now a lot of trying to change that and go back, but it this affected the world. It really did change the world, and the impact that our Lord and Savior had on this world, we can't even understand or know the full impact he had with his, of course, not only his birth, but then his life, his ministry, his sacrifice, atonement, and so forth. But it all began here, Luke chapter 2, with the birth of Jesus Christ, the birth of the Messiah, the birth of our Savior. We're going to talk a little bit about this morning. To begin with, notice the decree. We're going to talk about his arrival. Notice the decree that took place. The Bible says it was a decree from Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar was his name. That's the name that he adopted. This man here, Augustus, was his title. It's a religious title is what he took. Now, it wasn't he wasn't righteous. I want to make that clear. This man was religious. Like many Roman empires or emperors and many other Romans, he was religious. He took a religious title. Some historians believe this title it was an arrogant title. It was almost claiming a little bit of deity is what he did. And so he was called Caesar Augustus. He's not Julius Caesar. Caesar Augustus here. And he sent out a decree to the entire world. Now, I'm going to just share this with you. There are some who will look and say, "Well, that's a wrong statement. It wasn't to the world." Now, I do know they didn't have the technology we have today. What I mean by that is they didn't have the ability to fly around the world and in hours. They didn't have the ability to travel far. So first off, yes, it was the known world that he's referring to, the Roman Empire. But you'll find where several historians have made it very clear that people from the Far East, people from way down in southern Africa, when the Roman Empire was at its height, which was during the time of Christ, by the way, people traveled. There's records of them traveling to give gifts to the Roman Empire, even though they weren't in what people consider the occupied land of the Roman Empire. There are records of kings, of ambassadors traveling from way down south in Africa all the way over the Far East, traveling to the Roman Empire to present gifts. As one historian put it, he said those gifts weren't gifts as a friend. They were gifts of basically submission, saying, "Peace, we'll have peace." So the Roman Empire did rule the world for the most part. And this, now, as far as the extent of this taxing, really it was a census is what it's believed. The word, as far as the taxing, it probably included money, but it was also a census as far as getting a number of the people, where they were. And that's why Joseph and Mary went down to Bethlehem. That's where they were from. They went down there. Where their lineage was from, and so they went to be taxed down there. Now, this taxation was no different than maybe our governments would do today. You know, we have a census. We also, our governments take taxes, and it's to collect from people. Sometimes it's to oppress people, but it's basically a form of getting money from the people for the government. Now, the Bible gives us a list of men, and I'm not going to go through, or gives us, not a list of men, it gives us Caesar Augustus, says all the world should be taxed, and then it tells us about Cyrenius. Basically what it gives us a time frame. of when this took place. And if you're interested in this, I give you several books. Several historians have done an excellent job of putting this all together. The purpose this morning of this lesson is not so much a historical lesson, but to focus on what took place, which is the birth of Christ. So I'm not going to go any further with that. But it is accurate. I'll just tell you that. Several have done the research, and there's no errors in this scripture or any of Luke's writings. They are accurate. Anyway, we find the decree was given for all the world to be taxed. And I do want to make this comment concerning the timing. You know, in Daniel chapter 2, we're given the list of the empires. It's a good study because basically it tells us which empire would come and which would come next. Well, it leads us down to the Roman Empire, is what most people believe. And from all indications of the scripture, that's the fulfillment. And it tells us, Daniel 2, 9, it's turned there, Daniel chapter 2. I'll point this out to you because I think this is important for us to see that those that knew their scriptures were expecting a Messiah because of the time. It was foretold that he would come during this time. In Daniel chapter 2, pretty much verses 36 on down through verse 45 deal with the interpretation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And he talks about the kingdoms. And the last kingdom actually begins in verse 41. Verse 40 says, fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And that was the Roman Empire. That was a prophecy of the Roman Empire, and that's exactly, basically how it was fulfilled. But if you skip on down to verse 44, it says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand, he says, there forever. And then he continues on down. Basically, there was a prophecy given in Daniel that during the days of these kings, and you compare that even with Daniel 9, and you'll find that it's believed that those that knew the scriptures were aware or truly believed that there was time for the Messiah to come. You know, there are Jews today that are saved. I know of two, I can think off the top of my head, that give their testimony to the fact that they read the Old Testament prophecies as young men, and they couldn't find an answer. And then when someone showed them the New Testament and showed them Jesus Christ, they saw the answer to the Old Testament. You see, Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecies is what he did. And he came at the correct time, which was during this time, you see, just as God had called. One thing I do want to point out I think is really, really good. Caesar Augustus made a tax or basically decreed that all the world should be taxed. This man, I think without knowing it obviously, played right into the hands of God. You see, our Lord is in control, not just of everyday actually, he's in control of our leaders today. Now, he may allow them to a certain extent, but you can be sure there's a purpose behind that. Another thought on this is we know that Caiaphas and Annas, later the high priest, were men that were evil and wicked. You do realize God will allow wicked men into power to carry out his will. You see, a good righteous man wouldn't carry out some of these deeds that were done to Jesus Christ. It would take an evil man, and the Lord didn't make them evil. I don't believe that. I believe he knew they were evil. He knew from the beginning of the time their evil hearts and their evil condition, and he allowed them. You know, that encourages us today, because sometimes I know we can look around the world and say, well, what's going on? We're trying to do our best to live for the Lord, and sometimes it seems that sin may have the upper hand, or those that are living in sin are promoting it and really pushing it, and they seem to really be going strong. You know, we can rest knowing that God is in control, that our Lord and Savior has everything in control. He hasn't missed anything. He's not sleeping on the issue, but he's allowing things to take place. There's a purpose. We may not know what that purpose is or that plan, but he does. And here, his purpose was to bring Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem. Now think about this trip for a minute. I don't think Joseph and Mary would have made this trip on their own, especially at this time. I remember when we had three boys, and I remember each one, the weeks leading up to their birth. It was exciting. We weren't planning any trips. We weren't going anywhere. And obviously, I don't think Joseph and Mary planned this. It wasn't something that they were planning to do, but they had to do. You see, that was God working in their life. This morning, here's a practical thought for us. You know, there may be something that comes into your life that you didn't plan on. You would never have chosen, but God has allowed it. I encourage you to be faithful and see where the Lord leads. Just continue on and be faithful, because God has a plan, and he had a plan for Joseph and Mary. So they went down to be taxed. Obviously, They were both of the lineage of David. So where would they go? They would go to Bethlehem, the city of David. That's where they had to go, the lineage of David. And that's where they went. So our Lord and Savior would be born at the correct place. As far as prophecy, Micah 5:2 prophesied this, that he would be born in Bethlehem. And so he went on down. Now, Bethlehem basically means house of bread. That's what it means. I think that's fitting since he's the bread of life. That's what John calls him later on. But it was also the city of David. It's the place where David was born. Jerusalem's called the city of David because that's where he reigned. But Bethlehem is also referred to as the city of David because that was where he was born. You know, I think it's so interesting when you look at the life of David, how the Lord prepared, you know, as far as the symbolic teachings that are there. Because later, our Lord and Savior, when he returns, you know where he's going to reign. He's not going to reign in Bethlehem. It's going to be in Jerusalem, just like David reigned in Jerusalem. So anyway, we find that he was born in a stable. We find the decree is from Augustus. He had the authority. When I say he had the authority, God allowed him that authority. And God was going to work through him. Then as far as the delivery of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that he was born in a manger. Now, there are hundreds and hundreds of messages every year in December on the birth of our Lord. So I'm not going to take a whole lot of time in this. I just want to point out a few thoughts here. First, it was a very humbling birth. That's what I want to point out to you. You know, he was distinguished by his humility. When you think about our Lord and Savior, he wasn't, and by the way, he deserved all the praise and honor in this world. He deserved everybody to come and bow down at his birth. But he separated himself, and we know him basically by his humility. And that's how the shepherds were directed to him, by his humility. He'd be in a manger. You know, that's a lesson for us today. We talk about humility, but humility's tough sometimes. To be humble, to put God first, to say, "Your will, Lord, not mine." You see, that's humility. And Jesus Christ is a best example on humility there is. Anyway, they were unable to find lodging. I'm going to give you an opinion here. This is my thought after living in the world for a few years. Had they had any money, or if Joseph would have had a position of power, I think he would have had a place to stay. I really do. I think someone would have been kicked out. Someone would have, they would have found a place for him to stay. And I could be wrong. That's just my opinion. But knowing this world today, had he pulled out a whole bunch of money, I imagine they would have found a room for him. Or had he pulled out a great title that the Roman Empire had given him, had some power and authority behind him, I'm sure they would have made a room for him. But he was poor. It was basically a common person. Nobody knew who he was. He had no reason to stand out. He had no authority behind him. And Mary was the same way. And so the Bible tells us that they were basically unable to find any lodging. There was no room for them in the inn. No place. You think of this. No palace or throne room for our Lord and Savior. That's where he should have been born. But he chose to be born in a stable there, and he was laid in a manger. You know, it was a manger instead of a crib, something else we need to always remember. He didn't have the luxurious birth. He didn't have all the attention as far as... Now, he had the attention of his parents, obviously, and later the shepherds and others. But he was placed in a manger that was meant for animals, not meant for a baby. A place today, I tell you what, nowadays, everyone says, "What's wrong with them?" But then they just did what they could. I mean, that was the situation. They were just trying to do their best with what they had. And it really was a humiliating birth. There's no fanfare to this. Now, today people talk about where they're born. You know, maybe you can remember where you were born, which hospital you were born, or someplace. This wouldn't be a place that anyone would brag about being born in a manger because nobody wanted him or had room for him in the inn. But it basically, I think, it typified his entire life on earth. From the very beginning, he was turned away. And I know many did receive him, but the majority rejected him. And by the way, that hasn't changed. I really believe if our Lord and Savior walked the earth today, most of the people would want to get rid of him, and many of them may even crucify him again. I believe that. They wouldn't want his teachings. They don't want his teachings in the Word as it is. Now, I'm not saying everybody, of course, but the world as a whole is still a sinful world, and that's what he was born into. But the Bible also tells us that he was made under the law, which is important. We find that here in verse 6, and so it was while they were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In Galatians, it tells us he was made under the law, which basically means he subjected himself to the law of God, but also to the law of men, the Roman Empire. If you'll notice, he put himself under that authority. Now, he was perfect, and he had the authority over them, obviously, as the Son of God, but he humiliated himself in that type of situation. Another point I have to draw attention to this. It says that he was Mary's firstborn son. I guess growing up with a family of Roman Catholics and witnessing to him through the years, a lot of them want to believe, and some of you, if you were in a Roman Catholic church or you know friends, they want to believe that Mary had no other children, that this was it, and that's what they try to promote. But the implication of the scriptures, the words that are used in the Greek, she had other children. And later in the Bible, it tells us, actually in the book of John, talks about his brethren. So she did have other children. Jesus was her firstborn. And so we need to really know the scriptures and know where it points that out. And that's a good question to ask if you have any Roman Catholic friends or anyone that is in the Roman Catholic Church, because that is one of their traditions, is what they have. But Jesus Christ was the firstborn. And basically what it does, they try to exalt Mary over Jesus, what they try to do. But Mary was a normal person and required a Savior just like any of us. Verses 8 through 20, we see the announcement. Now this is the shepherds in the field. Whenever I read this passage, I always think of, you know, Christmas place. You have angels and shepherds, and our children all get out there, and you know, they do their best, and we enjoy it. And usually, it's sometimes you got a little mistake here and there, but it's a good. They do a good job, and they provide a message. And so we have verses 8 through 20: the shepherds and the angels. I think shepherds and angels are in every Christmas play for the most part. I read a study a while back. One person did a survey, and most people associate themselves with shepherds as far as a Christmas story. I think because shepherds are common people. We associate ourselves as a shepherd. I mean, that's just who they were. Well, verses 8 through 20, we find, first off, the shepherds were in the field. It says, and they were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. So as far as the shepherds, real quick, they were in the fields. Once again, where they're supposed to be faithful. I tell you what, let's just be where we're supposed to be. And if God wants us to go somewhere else, He'll move us. If God wants to promote us, He'll promote us. If God wants to bless us, He'll bless us. Now, that's not to say we become complacent at work or anything. We should be diligent in our efforts and diligent in our service to God, but be content where God has placed us. And the shepherds were in the field. I don't think they planned on this. I know they didn't plan on this. They didn't wake up that morning and were ready to go out and say, we're going to have a great day. We'll have a story to tell. God came upon them, or the angel did. God sent this angel to come upon them and bless them in a great way. So what we can learn from this is just be faithful. Who knows how God's going to bless you today? Who knows how God's going to bless you tomorrow or your family? Maybe this week. There's a blessing way. Just be faithful and allow God to work in your life. So that's where they were. They were watching their flocks at night. And the Bible tells us an angel came upon them. Now, all we know about angels is from the Bible. But there are some misconceptions. I'll share some misconceptions with you. First one, there are some who believe that angels are human beings, that they have, you know, died and went on, and there are angels. The Bible doesn't teach that. There's nowhere in Scripture that teaches that. Actually, the angels are created beings. They're specially created. We find that in Hebrews chapter 1, that they were created for God's glory, because God, and God is the creator of all things. Here's another misconception. Angels have halos, wings, and they sit all around all day in clouds, playing their harps or just hanging out. Another misconception. Now, maybe neat in fairy tales or commercials or whatever, but in reality, when you read the scriptures, the only beings that have wings are the seraphim and the cherubim, are the only ones that wings are mentioned, and those are always around the throne room of God. They're there. The other angels, there's the ones that are flying or that are delivering messages, we read nothing of halos or wings or anything like that. Actually, every time someone saw them, they didn't. I tell you, they would have saw, I'm sure if John would have seen wings on some of those angels, he would have written it down. It would definitely stood out, and so he didn't see that. Another misconception, angels are feminine. I see this one a lot, and I don't want to get myself in trouble, but the truth is the truth. What I mean by that is every time in the Bible you find angels, they were mistaken for men, but never women. You just don't find that. Every time someone mistook them for a man and referred to them, every single time they're also referred to in the singular pronoun of he. It's never the pronoun, it's never she, it's always he. So their appearance, let's put it this way. Now, I know they're not beings like us, but their appearance, when they appeared, they always appeared in the form of men. Here's another one. Angels are just simple-minded, timid beings. They're just out there, just floating around, just having fun. Actually, here's some thoughts on this. When you think about angels, every single time that someone saw an angel, they were either fearful or they were surprised. Most of the time, the angel had to tell them, fear not. On several occasions, individuals fell down and worshiped the angel, and the angel had to pick them up and say, don't worship me, and then continue on. So obviously, angels are very impressive beings. We'll just leave it at that. I don't want to speculate too much, but they are very impressive beings is what they are. Obviously, beings of authority, that when human beings see them, they just demand our authority, or demand attention and authority there. They're mighty. The Lord says in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength." Angels, I think, have far more physical abilities than we do, obviously. And they excel in strength. The Lord's going to send one angel to bind the devil, by the way. And the devil gives us a difficult time all the time. So the angels are strong beings. They're also intelligent beings. 2 Samuel says, "For as an angel of God, so is my Lord the king, to discern good and bad." See, they're not mindless beings. They are intelligent beings. But the angels that, I guess, they follow God are faithful to him is what they are. They're faithful beings, and they follow the Lord. The last misconception is angels are created for us. You know, you hear all the stories of that's my angel and that's my... it may sound neat, and there are some teachings that angels are there to help us, but they're created for God is who they're created for. For not only for his glory, but also they are under his direction and his authority, and they act as he directs them. So, I just want to point that out because there's a lot of misconceptions today on angels. You know, we don't know... I guess you say we're just scratching the surface with angels. All we know is what God has told us and shared with us. Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll know more. But they are interesting beings. Here we have this angel appeared unto the shepherds with a message. And the message, it says, was good tidings of great joy. It was a wonderful message, a glorious message. It was the message of the birth of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." It says the Savior was born unto them there in the city of David, which was Bethlehem. And then it says, "And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So the sign was given that they, and once again, notice the sign. It's a sign of humility. He didn't say, if you go to Bethlehem, you'll find the largest home, and you'll find a baby taken care of by the richest and wealthiest people in all of Israel. Actually, it was just the opposite. You know, I think if the shepherds were going to look for the King of Kings, they wouldn't have started in the stables. They would have been going to the nice homes or to the areas where they thought a king would be born. But they had to point out that it was in the manger. You see, he was distinguished by his humility. That's where they would find him. Now, the angel, the Bible tells us, was joined by others. A multitude of angels are there, and they're praising God. Now, this praise, it appears to be a genuine proclamation from these angels. What I mean by that is we don't find anywhere where they were decreed or directed or commanded to praise God. It's just they appeared. Now, of course, God allowed them. But I believe angels are beings with minds and intelligence. And here we find them, a multitude of them, praising God. The Savior had been born. Now, here's a few thoughts on this that I think are interesting. Let's go to the angel's perspective for a minute. Have you ever thought about that? You know, I like thinking of how other people view things sometimes. Let's think about the angels for a minute. You realize angels, if they didn't know everything, obviously, but they were probably aware of human history. They had been created very early, and they were aware of what had taken place with Adam and Eve. And by the way, they were God's servants that whole time during the Old Testament. And when you think about angels, what did they see? Here's what I think they saw. When we read our history of mankind, you know what we see? Violence, wars, especially before the New Testament, before Christ. I mean, it was basically one dictator taking control from another, one empire conquering another empire. I guess much hasn't changed. People wanting power, control, willing to remove others or stomp others down just to get what they want. And that's what they witnessed for 4,000 years. And as far as the Jews were concerned, what did they witness with the Jews? The Jews weren't a whole lot different. They had the law, but they kept going away from it, coming back, going away. God would bless them and they'd come back. And the book of Judges tells us that. And then when they finally got a good king, they had all sorts of troubles afterwards. They have one king who was bad, then another one who was wicked. Basically, I think they saw 4,000 years of just evidence that a Messiah was needed. And notice their message. It says there, and it says in verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Out of all the individuals or all the characters involved in the birth of our Lord and Savior, these are the only ones that refer to peace. Maybe it's because these were the ones who witnessed 4,000 years of bloodshed, 4,000 years of murder and killing and just violence. And now they're looking down saying that your Savior is here, the one that will bring peace between you and God, that can, you can be reconciled, but the one that will eventually bring a kingdom. Now, of course, he wasn't going to establish his kingdom now, and I don't know how much the angels knew about all that would take place, but he'll establish it in the future, a kingdom that will produce peace in this world. And they knew that, and that was a message they delivered. And of course, the shepherds heard this message. Bible tells us that they took off to Bethlehem, and we'll skip down some verses here because of time's sake. It says there, verse 16, and they came with haste, found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. When they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those sayings which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these sayings and pondered them in their heart. So they discussed the matter. Bible says they hurried down to Bethlehem, where they were able to witness our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then they just couldn't keep quiet about it afterwards. They were the first witnesses of Jesus Christ. They were the first to go out and proclaim, as far as, you know, people to proclaim the good news. And the Bible says they just began to tell people. Now, they did go back. Also, if you notice, they went back to their fields. You see, becoming saved is not a right to neglect our responsibilities here on earth. I think Christians should be the best examples in this world. I think us men should be the best dads. We should be the best husbands. Women should be the best moms and the best wife as far as examples and living for the Lord. We should be the best employees. If you own a company or if you're a position of leadership, you should be the best employer. You see, we should be the best for God's glory. The shepherds went back to those fields and they went back to their work and they were faithful. They didn't neglect what they had been doing before, but they returned. But if you'll notice along the way, it's when they witnessed. You see, after we're saved, it should be the same. You know, God does call some out of their career, maybe to be a missionary or pastor, but most he keeps right where they are. After you're saved, God just wants you to take that good news where you are in your career or wherever you're at, and not only glorify God, but be a witness and a testimony and share that with others. And that's a good example we have from the shepherds. Now, this last section here, I just want to talk a little bit about it. We spent most of our time there on purpose because of the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But I do want to talk about, this is a big section, so I'm going to break it down real fast. We have his childhood, basically. The first one is, he was still an infant. He went to the temple. And we find that in verses 21. If you'll notice here, I'll start reading a few verses in Luke 2, verse 20. Says, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. You know, one of the interesting things, and then verse 24 tells us how they sacrificed there. Everything was done according to the law. And that's important. You see, if he had broken the law in any way, and later that's what the Pharisees tried to accuse him of several times, of breaking the law. Had he broken the law, the same law we break, then there would be signs of sin. You know, he couldn't keep it. But even as an infant, now the Lord, I tell you, the Lord put him in the correct family because he knew Joseph and Mary would be faithful. And so Joseph and Mary, of course, kept the law, took him like he was supposed to. And another thought on this, because he was kept the law later in life, his ministry, he was able to go into the temple. He was able to serve. He was able to do the things that Jesus Christ was needed to do as far as not only to minister, but also eventually to lay down his life for our sin. You see, our Lord and Savior was obedient. He was obedient. And when you think about it, you know, today in our day and age, obedience is something people, we don't want to talk about, or humility. We live in a very proud generation. By the way, everyone's lifting themselves up, talking about themselves, what I did. Our Lord and Savior was the opposite. And it's a good example for us to follow, to put God first and allow the Lord to bless. Anyway, he according to the law, he was named Jesus. And as far as his presentation, he was presented there at the temple. And you'll notice two people are drawn to our attention. The first one is Simeon. We find that in verses 25 on down to verse 35. Simeon, now this was a man of God. The Bible calls him, it says there in verse 25 that he was devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. Now the consolation of Israel refers to the comfort of Israel. So I believe it's referring to the Messiah. He was waiting. Obviously from later on in this passage, he talks about, it says there, verse 26, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, or the Lord's Christ. So basically, he was looking for the Messiah. Now, I think, this is just my opinion here, because I can't talk to Simeon one-on-one, but I think he knew the scriptures. You know, the Old Testament pointed, Daniel pointed to this time. They all pointed to this time. So I believe the truth was revealed to him as he studied and as he knew the scriptures that the Messiah was coming. And so he knew. And the Bible says he was blessed. He was able to see the Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so we see that he talked to Mary a little bit. He actually prophesied a little bit concerning Jesus Christ as far as his life and his ministry. And then we find another individual. It says there in verse 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings, prayers, night and day. So we have this lady here who also obviously was a devout individual looking for the Lord. And I'm going to give you some thoughts on her situation because I think this is good. She was older. 84 years old is what is believed there. But she was faithful to God. Now, as we get older, let's put it this way. I'm starting to feel age a little bit more. I had a friend, I told him, you know what, it's not a big deal for me to go out and do something. I don't feel it then, but I feel it like 3 days later. It takes a lot longer to recover from what I do now than it did when I was 20 years old. You know, it's nice to see these young kids running around and all that energy that they have. But as we get older, we become limited in our abilities. That's just a fact of life that we have to deal with. We become limited in our physical abilities. She was limited in her abilities, but notice she remained faithful doing what she could. And I want to thank some of you here. You're remaining faithful to church. You're praying. You're studying your Bible. You're doing what you can to serve the Lord. And encourage you to look for anything else you can do as well. You see, she was blessed. She was faithful. She continued on, and the Lord blessed her. You know, that's a blessing. You know, we find a woman who remained faithful for her life as she served the Lord. Finally, we find at the end of this passage, it says there, we're in Luke chapter 2, and notice, and it says in verse 40, and the child grew, waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. From all indications in the Bible, Jesus Christ had a normal childhood. Here's, I think, the best way to put it. He had a normal childhood, yet he was without sin. He didn't do anything. He didn't go around. You know, you'll read of some believe there have been books written, all sorts of things trying to say that Jesus went around as a young child and was providing all these miracles and doing all these things, impressing all the children. You don't find that in the scriptures. And by the way, there were some of those that go way back in time, and they were rejected by believers early on as being false. And so what we find in the scriptures is that Jesus Christ really didn't stand out in his childhood. Now, I believe he was perfect. There was no sin there. But he didn't stand out as far as he didn't go out and do miracles. He didn't start his ministry until later in life. And so that's what we find here. And it goes on. It leads us into, if you'll notice at the end of this chapter, verse 41 says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. When they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. It says, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. I'm going to stop there, and I don't have much time to go through this. So I'm just going to finish this up with a few thoughts on this. As far as Jesus Christ, he was missing, the Bible says. They noticed he was gone. He says he tarried there at Jerusalem. Now, this took place at the feast, so it was probably a lot of people. Most people would travel in large groups for safety, and so Joseph and Mary may have thought he was in another group. Whatever the reason, I'll tell you, they made a mistake. I'll just say this. Now, it wasn't Jesus Christ's mistake. He knew where he was, and he was where, but they didn't know where he was. And I can say this now as a parent. That's a parent's mistake. They didn't know where he was. He knew where he was. But anyway, it took place when he was 12 years old, and the Bible says that he went in, and when they found him, he was sitting amongst the doctors having a conversation. Now, if you'll notice, there's a few things we need to notice here, I think, that are important. First, it says that he sat amongst the doctors. Now, these were the men that instructed others. Now, he's probably in a room. Here, this is a picture here of the. There's a model in Jerusalem of the city of what it looked like during the time of Christ. It was this Herod's Jerusalem is what they call it. This is the temple area. I think it's from the southeast. But up here, you see the actual temple building. Well, inside this temple area, they had buildings of all sorts where they would have rooms to meet in, rooms for instruction. And so Jesus Christ was probably not actually in the temple, like inside what we would consider the temple area where they had the sacrifices. He was probably in one of these rooms where they had instruction, and these doctors, these scholars in the law were sitting, and the Bible tells us he was sitting amongst them. In other words, they weren't teaching him. They weren't telling him, and he was there pretty much as their equal. And they were going back and forth as far as he was asking questions, and then his answers or his comments astonished them. You know, what we find is, I think this is on purpose, by the way, it wasn't by accident. He wanted to display to the world his deity at a very young age. I think when I was at the age of 12, one, I had no knowledge, I can tell you that much. Secondly, the knowledge I did have, I wasn't interested in talking to anybody. I was more interested in running around, playing, just doing whatever. We find Jesus Christ is opposite. That's because he's the Son of God. You see, once again, we find a difference in him than anyone else that has ever walked this earth. And you look, and he was able to converse. Here's also what I find interesting is he did it respectfully. And that's another thing at the age of 12. You know, respect begins to go out the door. Now, I know we have some young people in here. But I tell you what, it's a blessing when you find a young person who has respect. It is, and it's good. We should teach them. And I think there are a lot of young people that do have respect for their parents and for authority and so forth, and that's a blessing. But Jesus Christ, as an example, he did. He had respect for these men. He wasn't running them down. He wasn't embarrassing. It was just a basic conversation. And there's nothing here that implies that he did anything like miracles or anything at all. He basically just astonished them with his knowledge and his wisdom concerning these matters. Now, finally, we find that his parents basically, you know, they found him and they wanted him to leave, and he went with them. And that's what I'm going to close with this morning. He went with them. The Son of God. You know, another lesson for us, obedience to our parents. Now, this may be more for the classes upstairs. But, you know, if your parents are still alive, I think it's good to honor them. You know, the Bible doesn't give a time limit on that. It doesn't say honor them until you're 20. 25 or 30. And you know, if the Lord has allowed your parents to still be here on earth, honor them, respect them. Now, you may not agree with them all the time, but be respectful. They're your parents. And it is a command in the Bible that we are to honor our parents. And so we find at the age of 12 that he honored his parents as far as he was obedient to their direction. Now, they didn't lead him contrary to anything that he wasn't supposed to be doing. So we find an example, once again, of humility, putting himself under the law, putting himself under law, to not only obedient to God the Father, but also the laws that God had put in place. So we find that. You know, in closing this morning, this chapter covers a lot. But what we find, and here's what just, I guess, gets my attention more than anything else, is the fact that our Lord and Savior would choose to become a man. I think when we get to heaven is when we'll really, it'll sink in. Right now, we can only imagine it. But when we actually see heaven and we see the throne room, it's going to sink in then what he left behind for us. And that's when it's going to really sink in. But just imagining, I begin to imagine everything he left behind. Stepped off the throne of heaven, left behind all the praise and the worship that he deserves. So that way he could come down, be born into not only a humiliating situation, but be humiliated pretty much throughout his entire life and put himself under the law. All of that was by choice, but all of that was for our benefit. And this morning, that's what I hope you take from this chapter, is that Jesus Christ came so that we could be saved. So that way we could be exalted. When you think about it, he humbled himself so we could be exalted. We could be brought into the family of God. We can be given an eternal future with the Lord. We can have life eternal. And that was all for us. And so this is the beginning of his ministry. Next week we're going to continue on Luke chapter 3 and look at the preaching of John the Baptist. The preaching of John the Baptist. And you want to talk about a preacher? Preach repentance, remission. And he didn't care who listened, and he didn't care what anybody else thought. He was a man of God on a mission from God. So I encourage you to come back next week. We're going to look at Luke chapter 3. We're going to close the word of prayer this morning. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. Thank you for blessing us. I pray that you'll bless our fellowship that we have over the next few minutes, and also bless our service. I pray that you'll bless the music and also the preaching of your word today. I ask all this in Jesus' name.